In John chapter 10, verse 10, I mentioned this verse this morning in my message. Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly." And there shouldn't be any doubt in any Christian's mind that God wants us to have a victorious life. Too many times, Christians live in defeat and failure, and it becomes so common in our life that we think that's the normal way that we ought to live as Christians. And the Bible says, no, that's not what God wants for us. That's not what God intended for us in this world. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 57 and 58, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We have the victory through what Jesus Christ did for us. And I was thinking this afternoon, you know, sometimes we as Christians, when a gospel message is preached and we know there's lost people in the auditorium, and when they don't respond to the invitation, we sit back and we say, "Oh boy, I wonder why they didn't get saved. I wonder why anybody that's lost on their way to hell, when they hear the gospel, wouldn't just come and receive it." We just don't understand how somebody that's lost can and decide to stay lost when Jesus has given us such a perfect gift in the gift of salvation, and why they just won't come and take it. And by the way, that's all you got to do, is just come and take it in order to get into heaven. And we sat back and wondered, why don't people do that? And I thought to myself, you know, while we're thinking about that, we ought to think about ourselves as well and say, why would not we claim the victory that Jesus gives us, not only over sin, but over all the things that are in this world? Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we know how it's going to turn out in the end. And rather than live a defeated, discouraging life, we ought to live a life that's filled and marked with victory, knowing whose side we're on and knowing what's going to happen. And we ought to live every day of our life like that. When I was a kid, and I don't know if they still play it today, we used to play a game called King of the Mountain. We would find a mountain, well, not really a mountain, it really wasn't even a hill, it's just usually a pile of dirt or sand in somebody's backyard or in a field, and, you know, one kid would climb to the top of the mountain, and he would be king of the mountain. And the object of the game was for everybody else to come and try to push that person off the top of the mountain and be the king of the mountain themselves. And that's the way a lot of times it is in the Christian life. We see a great victory. I mean, God does something in our life, and we know that beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's done it, and we praise him for it, and we're on top of the mountain. We just know that God is working. We see him work in our life, and we just praise him and thank him for what he's done. But be careful, because when you're in that particular spot is when Satan and the world comes after you. It's sort of like that game, King of the Mountain. See, Satan don't want us living on the mountaintop. He don't want us to enjoy the victory that God has for us. And so he'll come at us and marshal all the forces at his disposal and try to push us off of that mountaintop and get us down in the valley again where we're discouraged. And the sad thing is, most of us spend more time in the valley than we do on the mountaintop. And again, that's not what God intended. You can go back and read the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is a good picture of many Christians' lives. In the book of Judges, the people of Israel fell into sin and God punished them for it. And they were down in the valley. And then a judge would come, somebody like Deborah, somebody like Gideon, somebody like Samson, somebody like Jephthah, just to mention four of them. And they would come and they would lead not only in a military victory, but in a revival of turning back to God. And God would begin to bless the people again. And as long as that judge lived, they would be true to God and God would bless them. They'd get back on the mountaintop. But when that judge died, they forgot God. They turned away from God, and down in the valley they went again. I mean, seven different times in the book of Judges, you can go back and you can read how that happened to the nation of Israel over and over and over again. They were up and then they were down. Then they were up and then they were down. They were on the mountaintop and then down in the valley. Back to the mountaintop, down in the valley. So like a yo-yo, huh? You know, up, down, up, down, up, down. Can you imagine what a termite must feel like in a yo-yo? Huh? And that's the way many Christians feel in their Christian life. They go up and down, up and down, and up and down. And in Psalm 15, David asked a question. I want you to notice it again if you still have your Bibles open. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Now, tonight I want to take a little liberty. A lot of us read that verse and say, well, it's talking about heaven. When we get to heaven, we're going to abide in his tabernacle. We're going to dwell in that holy city. But I don't believe that verse is talking about heaven. I think it's talking about our life down here. I'm going to take a little liberty and talk about the king of the Christian mountain. I think David is asking the question, who shall abide in the tabernacle? Who shall dwell in that holy hill? Who will live on the mountaintop? And the word abide and dwell suggest a more permanent situation than the yo-yo kind of life that many Christians live. David's asking the question, who's going to live on top of the mountain? Who's going to dwell in that place? Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Who's going to stay at that place where that place of victory that God wants each of us to live? And as I mentioned before I read the psalm tonight, in the next four verses, he tells us about the people that do that. He describes the characteristics in people's lives that live at that place of victory. The characteristics in their life of those that dwell in that tabernacle, that abide in the holy mountain. And so tonight, I want to talk about those characteristics with the idea that we would listen and think about them and then apply them to our own life. I mean, you know, God just doesn't put us on the mountaintop and we just stay there. I mean, that's you got to work at staying there. Just like when you were the king of the mountain. I mean, there were all sorts of forces trying to push you down. I think I mentioned Johnny Kananowich before. He was my nemesis growing up. He and I just fought and fought and fought about everything. Baseball, girls, everything. I mean, we threw rocks at each other. And I don't want to encourage any kids tonight. I mean, you ought to, you know, love your enemies and not throw rocks at them. But I can remember one time we were playing King of the Mountain. And in this dirt hill in a field. And he was on the top, and I came running up the hill and pushed him down. There was a rock buried in the dirt. And he fell down and broke his nose. And, even though I didn't like him very much, I still felt sorry for him. I mean, I didn't go home with him and hold his nose or anything, but I did feel sorry, just so you know, your pastor had a heart. All right, so what are the characteristics of somebody that dwells on that mound, that somebody that dwells in the holy hill that verse talks about? All right, four things I want to mention from the four verses. Number one, the person who dwells in the victorious, abundant life that God wants every Christian to have is that person who is right with God. Right with God in three ways. Right in his walk, right in his work, right in his words. Verse 2, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. That's the person who will dwell on the top of the mountain. That's the person who will dwell in victory. His first of all, it says, his walk is right. Where are you headed in your Christian life? What direction are you going? What are your goals? What are your ambitions? What are your desires? All those things ought to be the things that God wants for us. I wish I knew how many times I have shared with you that God has a plan for each of our life. It's probably been thousands of times that God has a plan for your life and my life as individuals. He has a place that he wants us to get. He has things that he wants us to do. And if we're walking right with God, we are doing our best to find out what that plan is and going in that direction. We are doing the best that we can to try to discern God's will for our life, and that's the direction that we're going in. That's the way that we're moving. That's the way we're walking. Paul said in Philippians 3:14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And what Paul was pressing for, as you read other things that he wrote in the New Testament, he was striving to find out what God wanted him to do, and then he was doing everything he could to do it. You remember in the book of Philippians, he said, you know, I've had a lot of good things in my life. I mean, I've enjoyed a lot of privilege in my life. But he says, I count them all as garbage that I may know Christ and the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know where God wants me to go. I want to know where Jesus wants me to know. I want to know his plan for my life. And that's where I want to walk. I want to be in the center of his will. Now, again, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you can't find God's plan for your life until you find the Savior. I mean, that's the first step. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we're all sinners. We all deserve to pay the price for our sin. Death, spiritual death, separation from God. But Jesus went to the cross and he paid our price. He suffered our hell for us. And if we'll ask him, he'll save us. That's the first step in finding God's will for your life, is to get saved. But then God says that, again, he has a plan for us. We're his workmanship. We're created unto good works. He has something that he wants us to do. And if we're walking with God in the way that we should walk with him, we will try, again, to find out what that is and just do it. Just do it. So he's right, and his walk is right. His work is right. Talking about how we behave, how we act, our conduct as we walk this walk trying to find God's will for our life. Not only do we need to walk, but we need to conduct ourselves in a way that would be pleasing to our Savior as we do his will. It's been a few years, but people used to wear bracelets, WWJD. What would Jesus do? Based on a book, In His Steps, written by a man named Shelton, about a whole town that asked that question, what would Jesus do in every situation they went into? I mean, they were challenged as a city. Ask the question, what would Jesus do in this situation? And that's what the psalmist is talking about. Not only are we trying to find God's will, but we're trying to work in a way that would be pleasing to God. And we try to pattern ourselves after Christ. And then the third thing in that, in being right with God, is our words are right. I mean, we speak the truth. We speak kindness. And it's deeper than just the words we say. I mean, the words reflect the innermost attitudes of our heart. I read a story about a man that got on an elevator, and standing over in the corner, there was a guy leaning against the wall. He was in a cast from his knees to his neck. Knees to his neck. And so the guy got on the elevator and said, man, what happened to you? Whiplash? Were you in an accident? And the guy said, no. I have just undergone the world's first successful head transplant. Of course, he was kidding. He said, I mean, everything else is messed up, but my head is good. I just had my head transplanted. Now, and that's the kind of attitude I'm talking about. Here was a guy that was in a lot of pain. I mean, he, again, in a cast from his knees up to his neck. And yet, when somebody asked him what was wrong, he could say, hey, it doesn't matter the condition of my body. I know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to speak a good word for him and show you that I'm living in victory. It doesn't matter the circumstances of our life. Hey, you're not going to live on the mountaintop without circumstances coming after you. But circumstances doesn't have to drive you back down in the valley if you are right with God, trying to find his will, working in a way trying to please Christ, and having an outward an inward attitude that reflects in what we speak, that regardless of what happens, we belong to God, God has a plan, and man, we are living a victorious Christian life. So you got to be right with God. Right with God. Then, number two, you got to be right with your neighbor. Right with your neighbor. Not only right with God, but right with your neighbor. Look at verse 3. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Again, three ways being right with your neighbor. Number one, he doesn't say bad things about his neighbor. This person that lives on this victorious Christian life has learned to control their tongue. They have learned if they can't say something positive, don't say nothing. They have learned not to gossip, not to find fault. They have a victorious Christian life because they do not say evil things about their neighbor. The book of James says we need to put a bridle on our tongue and keep it under control. Spurgeon was walking through a cemetery one time and he noticed this written on a gravestone. Here lies the body of Annabel Young, who on the first day of May began to hold her tongue. She also died on the first day of May. And Spurgeon made the statement, oh, it's nice if she could have learned to control her tongue before she died. And we all need to do it. We just need to control what comes out of our mouth. We need to put that muzzle on ourselves at times and don't say bad things about our neighbor. It says, number two, nor doeth evil to his neighbor. In other words, don't do anything bad. You say, well, who's my neighbor? Anybody you come in contact with. Just not the person you live next door to. Anybody you come in contact with. And so don't make problems with them. Try to get along. I mean, try to, you know, to live in peace. I read another story this week about neighbors. There's this man that had a dog, and he let it run loose in his backyard. His neighbor bought a little rabbit and let that little rabbit run loose in his backyard. And the man with the dog was worried that one day that little rabbit was going to get over in his yard, and the dog was going to do something bad to him. Sure enough, one day, the guy with the dog looked out his window, and his dog had that rabbit in his mouth just going, throw it down and, you know, nose it around, then pick it up with his mouth again. Just shake it, shake it, shake it. So he went outside. The rabbit was dead. So he decided to work a plan. He took it in the house. He put it in the bathtub. He used his wife's best shampoo and shampooed the rabbit. Then he got the blow dryer out and blowed it dry. And then he got his wife's brush and comb. Something sounds like something Bob would do. Anyhow, he got his wife's brush and comb. I'm just teasing, Bob. You know that. He got his wife's brush and comb out and combed that rabbit until his fur looked just like nothing had ever happened. And then he snuck over to his neighbor's yard and put it in the little hutch that the rabbit was living in. Well, his neighbor got home, that one that owned the rabbit, got home from work and went out in the backyard and saw the rabbit. And sure enough, he came over to the guy that had the dog, knocked on the door and said, did you see my rabbit today? And the guy who owned the dog says, oh, I'm going to have to confess. I just know that he knows what happens. And the guy that owned the rabbit went on and said, yeah, I just can't understand it. My rabbit died this morning. I buried him, and now he's back in the hutch. There was a guy that was trying to do good to his neighbor, but... And again, you know, I was thinking about this, I thought about Brother Dwayne. And you that have been here for a while know that he used to have trouble with the guy next door to him. I mean, in the middle of the night, midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, he'd get out there and race his motorcycle. And just rev the motor. And I can remember time after time, Brother Dwayne would come in and say, you need to pray for me that I'll have patience and not, say anything bad to my neighbor. And it was, you know, if you were here a couple Wednesday nights ago, he was testifying that same neighbor now had come over and shoveled out his driveway. And that's the way the Lord works. So we need to be right with our neighbor. Don't say anything bad about him. Don't do anything bad to him. And then it says, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Now what that means is don't listen to bad things about your neighbor. I mean, when somebody starts talking about somebody else, just don't listen. Don't listen. If somebody starts to criticize them, just don't listen. Because if you listen, it will affect you. It will. You can't help it. It will affect you. It'll affect how you act toward them. It'll affect what you believe. So I found it's just best not to listen. And some of you can testify tonight. If you've tried to talk to me about other people, I've tried to change the conversation. Say, let's talk about something else. Because I know what it does to me. And it's got to do the same thing to you. So, those that have the victorious Christian life that live on the mountaintop are those that are right with God and right with their neighbor. And it needs to be in that order. You cannot be right with your neighbor until you're right with God. The Ten Commandments, the first four deal with our relationship with God. The last six deal with our relationship to man. God put them in that order for a reason. We need to get right with him so that we can be right with our neighbor. And then think about the greatest and the second greatest commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, might, and strength. Okay? First commandment. First and greatest commandment. And the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus put them in that order for a reason. In order to love our neighbor, we need to love our God. In order to treat our neighbor right, we need to love our God and be obedient to him. So, one who lives that victorious Christian life, who stays on the mountain, who has that abundant life that Jesus came to give us all, is somebody that's right with God, right with his neighbor. Number three, one who is right with himself. Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. So, let me just tell you what that verse is talking about. Under the heading of right with themselves. Number one, they have a contempt for vileness. They love sinners, but they hate sin. They don't dress up sin. They don't call it by different names. Sin is sin. They don't cover it up. They don't gloss it over. They don't call it a sickness. They don't call it an alternative lifestyle. They call it sin. Again, they love the sinner, but sin is sin. Somebody that's right with themselves understands, and by the way, they judge themselves in the same way. If there's something in their life that shouldn't be there, they call it sin. They don't call it a momentary lapse. They don't call it by a different name to try to address it up and justify it to God and justify it to themselves. They have a contempt for sin. Sin is still sin. It's still wicked. Then they commend the righteous. It says, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He honoreth them that holds God in awe. And again, a person that's right with themselves knows that right is right and wrong is wrong, good is good, bad is bad, and whether they're looking at other people or looking at themselves, they uphold goodness, righteousness, and they hold sin and badness in contempt. Right with himself, commits himself to sacrifice. He that sweareth to his own hurt. A person that's right with themselves is willing to sacrifice, is willing to go the extra mile. And that one that lives on the mountain, it sweareth to his own hurt. I mean, he's not looking out for himself as number one. He's looking out for others. All right? And then the fourth thing in that verse, he changeth not. He changeth not. He changeth not. He doesn't change based on where the world is going. He doesn't change based on to get along. He changeth not. He stands firm. He stands on this book. He stands on righteousness. How can you live in that place that God wants us to live? How can any of us do that if we change on whims? If we change based on where the world is going? The world's not getting better. The world's getting worse. And if we follow the world, we're going to move away from righteousness. So that person that has a victorious life is right with God, right with his neighbor, right with self, and then number four, one who has the right material outlook. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. And again, I don't think God is talking about investments where somebody pays you when you loan them their money. I don't think the psalmist is talking about that. I think he's talking about those that are greedy, those that try to take advantage of the innocent, those that gorge others for their own benefit. And nor taketh reward against the innocent. Can't be bribed, can't be bought, can't is not for sale. Spurgeon said one time, everybody has a price. But then he went on to say, make sure your price is so high that Satan can't afford it. And I like that. Everybody has a price. Yeah, that's right. Just make sure, let's make sure ours is so high that Satan can't afford to pay that price. So again, David says in that in the last sentence of verse 5, he that doeth these things. What things? The things we just talked about. Somebody that's right with God, somebody that's right with their fellow man, somebody that's right with themselves, somebody that has the right attitude toward material possessions, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now, if you were playing King of the Mountain, okay, and again, let me just go back to my childhood days. If you were playing King of the Mountain, the objective was to stay on top of the mountain. Didn't matter who came and tried to push you off. The objective was to stay on top of the mountain. To be the king of the mountain. And in the same way, our objectives as Christians ought to be to dwell, to abide in that place where God wants us to abide. And that's a life of victory. You say, preacher, you don't know what's going on in my life. It doesn't matter. I know what's going on in some of your lives, and I would agree that some of you have hard situations. But again, I would just remind you that we have victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And circumstances cannot affect that victory. Say, well, yeah, but you don't know what I'm going through. And again, I'm not trying to be mean or hard. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Now, I know it matters to you. I understand that. But what I'm trying to get you to grab a hold of tonight is that Jesus never told us to do something without giving us the ability to do it. And he said, I've come that you can have abundant life. And that's how God wants us to live. He wants us to stay on that mount. He wants us to live the victory through him. It's like when Peter was walking on the sea. As long as he had his eyes on Jesus, he stayed on top. It's when he started noticing the storm and the wind blowing, the Bible says that he began to sink. You can keep your eyes on your example, the Lord Jesus Christ, or you can put them on circumstances. If you want to stay on top of the mountain and have that victory that God wants us to have, we need to keep our eye on him. Because the minute that we put them on circumstances is the minute that Satan or the world or somebody else at his disposal will push us off the mountain, will rob us of the victory. And that's not where God wants us to live. It's not. It is not. He wants us to dwell in that hill. He wants us to abide in that tabernacle. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you that that's the kind of life that you want for each of us. And I pray that we would not be satisfied with any other kind of life. And I know, Father, I'm preaching the ideal tonight. I know it's hard to stay there for us. But we get knocked down and we get discouraged because we take our eyes off you and put them on what's going on around us. And I pray tonight that we would be a people that would desire that life that you want for us, that life that you've designed for us. I pray for every Christian here tonight, Father, that that would be our desire and that you would help us get there. I pray for those that might be here tonight that don't know Christ. Father, the first step in your plan for their life is for them to come and get to know Jesus as their Savior. And so I pray they'd see their sin, they'd see the penalty for that sin, they'd see the price that Jesus paid, and tonight they'd put aside everything that's holding them back and they'd come to Christ and receive the gift of salvation. Use this time of invitation, bless it as you see fit. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.